When Queen Elizabeth II made a royal trip to North America, reporters delighted to go through the logistics of all of the details that it took for Queen Elizabeth to arrive. 4,000 pounds of luggage, a duplicate of every outfit for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case there was some state funeral which she would have to attend to, two hairdressers, two valets, a host of other attendants. The cost of having British royalty visit a foreign country can easily escalate in costs to somewhere between $30 and $40 million. There's the perception that royal or political heads of state often are luxurious, and we hear stories of people who abuse their power. And while Queen Elizabeth II has been a very modest woman, other leaders have not. I think of Ferdinand Marcos, who during the 80s was president of the Philippines. During one of his occasions where he was landing at the Manila airport, his entourage had no problem landing. In fact, they insisted that when President Marcos would land, that all of the other planes, regardless of where they were or who was on them, would shut down, turn off, and allow the president to land. On one occasion, one individual who I know of was sitting on the tarmac in the Manila airport in a hot July day in 100 plus degree weather when Marcos's plane landed. He said that immediately their plane had shut down, and temperatures, since the air conditioning was off, temperatures began to soar. And as they sat in that jet, he began to feel the beads of sweat drip down his face as they had been locked into this tiny fuselage and sat there on this runway. In the procession that followed, there were the naval officers from the Philippines who proceeded in their forest green and white and gold outfits, their uniforms, to welcome the president. Naval officers we joined along with dancers in chartreuse and purple, a baby elephant who was clad in scarlet, a long royal red carpet that was rolled out, a 21-gun salute, several black limousines, all in this 40-degree Celsius weather. In the years that followed, stories began to emerge about the Marcoses, their lifestyle and their luxuriousness. Probably Imelda Marcos is most famously known for, you all know it, 3,000 pairs of shoes. One for every day for 10 years without ever having to wear the same shoe. Hundreds and hundreds of designer dresses. It's reported that Imelda Marcos even went on a shopping spree in one day for clothing and outfits and spent $1 million U.S. just to clothe herself. Now, the palace, the purchasing, the power, it's gone. But not so with the King of Kings. When we come to Mark chapter 11, here the King of Kings enters into the capital city, the one who has authority, who has been recognized as having teaching that has not, it's not like the scribes and Pharisees. He has a teaching with great authority. But his authority wasn't fixated on the power of the world, but on the unseen world. And his life and example help us to think about what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. For Jesus has been making his way through the Gospel of Mark. We started with in the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, then journeying in chapters 8, 9, and 10 along the way. And now in chapter 11, we come to his Jerusalem ministry, where he enters into the city as the king. Good news of Jesus has been spreading across the land, and it can't help but spread. For he teaches as one who has authority. He's not like the other scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. He teaches as one with a freshness, an authority, a power. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. Slaves are set free. And the anticipation of Jesus as king can only mount. But so does the opposition. Religious leaders have begun to conspire. By chapter 11, they're conspiring on how they can kill Jesus, because many people, John tells us in his gospel, many people were believing in him. Everyone was waiting for Jesus to do the next big move. What's he going to do? How is he going to show up? How is he going to demonstrate his authority? What would the authorities do? So let's read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went out and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Here is Jesus. He comes in all of his authority. And as King Jesus enters Jerusalem, we see him with his unparalleled authority, and we consider that we ought to do three things. First of all, we ought to consider how we can trust in his humble authority. Verses 1 through 6 lay out the great sovereignty of Jesus. As Jesus comes towards Jerusalem, as he's on the journey, he comes to these two little hamlets, this little hamlet, Bethpage, and the other one, Bethany. Bethany is well known to us. It's the dwelling place of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, good friends of Jesus, probably a lodging place for as he was traveling, a place where he would stop, find encouragement, and find strength. As he would have come on this road, coming, ascending towards Jerusalem, there he would have stayed, and we're not sure which village the disciples were told to go to, but regardless, two of them, we're told in verse 2, were told to go on ahead and find a colt that had never been ridden. Jesus lays out specific details and instructions on what they are to do, what they are to say, where they are to find things. Everything has been orchestrated by Jesus in his sovereign rule, in his omniscience and omnipotence. Jesus sends his disciples to go and do the task. Now, this all seems strange to us. It seems strange that Jesus is sending disciples on to just go borrow a colt. But Jesus' popularity, we have to remember, was larger than life. Enormous, in fact, that throughout this entire region and days prior to social networking and prominence, Jesus had a great social network that had developed. His fame and his power and his influence were well known. His healing of the sick, his authoritative teaching, well known to all. And so it may well be that the owner of the colt knew of Jesus and his disciples and trusted him greatly and was eager to have his colt used by Jesus. But regardless, Jesus is meticulous in his planning and his preparation. How he would enter, where he would enter, when he would enter, all of these details, everything. Jesus was acting intentionally and deliberately in a way that he had never acted before. You remember, Jesus often, the way that he would handle the crowds was that he would retreat. He would go off to a solitary place in isolation. He would disengage from the crowds. Even at the beginning of the gospel, Mark tells us in Mark 1:35 that the crowds had begun pressing in when they saw Jesus' miracles, but he withdrew to a solitary place where he spent the night and he prayed. But now, he would invite the crowds and their praises. And the choice of a colt seems unusual. But 500 years before, the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 9:9, had prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on a colt. "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion! Shout, daughter of Jerusalem! See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." To the greatest detail, Jesus fulfills this prophecy, but he even goes beyond it, because it's an animal that's never been ridden, we're told. And the specifications of an animal that's never been ridden demonstrates that Jesus see that his sacred task is fulfilling what Numbers 19:2 or Deuteronomy 21:3 had before said, that this animal was not to be ridden, to be used for a sole sacred task. And so this is this strange event. Jesus riding in on a colt as king. But he doesn't fit the typical mold of a king. For when Jehu in 2 Kings 9 had ridden in, he had ridden in on a white horse in authority and warlike. But Jesus comes on a foal, a colt, this young animal. And mixed in Jesus in this moment is meekness, yet majesty, manhood, deity, all in perfect harmony. In fact, the writer of Revelation, the Apostle John, would say that he is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. And in him all power and authority, and yet humility and meekness resides. He resides in this great, humble way. Perfect power, yet completely humble. Exacting justice, yet endless grace. All sovereign and yet in utter submission. All sufficient yet utterly dependent. The very task that he had asked his disciples to do may have seemed strange, even odd. But they did it. There's no hint in any of the Gospels of them questioning, asking, wondering. They go, they do it, they trust him, they do what he asks. And sometimes, as we are along the way, following Jesus, he is going to ask us to do things that seem bizarre. The Christian ethics that we are called to live out, to have a life where we speak words of grace and life words and not words of death, that no coarse joking comes out of our mouth, that we be a people who live with sexual integrity and purity, that we walk in utter honesty before our employers, employees, that we have these ethics that we are called to, and in a world where we don't have an understanding of what is the basis of ethics, the Christian ethic will often look bizarre. But it looks bizarre because we are rooted to another kingdom and to another king. And because of that kingship of Jesus and our authority and submission to him, we joyfully, obediently follow. And when we see that Jesus is the kind of God who is utterly trustworthy, who doesn't use his power like a Marcos does, but who lays aside all of his rights and prerogatives and doesn't use it for his advantage, but uses his authority to bless others. When we see that kind of authority, where it's a sacrificial authority, the only thing that we can do is either ask a question and wonder why someone would use their authority in such a self-sacrificing way, or we can see that humility, that kind of graciousness, and have our hearts moved. Because the way that he uses his power, the way that he demonstrates his authority, is not like how we typically experience power and authority being used. We've all had bosses who have loved to just remind us, "I'm the boss." They're more than glad to tell us what we are to do as a little peon in the operation of all things that are lower and below them. They're more than glad to use their authority to delegate away the things that they don't want to do. But when you find someone who sacrifices, an employer, a boss, who who willingly goes the extra mile, who works hard, who isn't giving you that sense of I'm up here and you're down there, but rather I'm a comrade in arms with you. When you have that kind of sense, what does it do to you? Whenever I've had a boss who's definitely wanted to let me know this is how it's going to be, my work ethic just tanks. It takes a whole lot more effort for me to have a good attitude, to get up in the morning, to go to work, to be joyful, to serve other people. But when I have somebody who, well, they shoulder the burden alongside of me, they sacrifice personally, I am ready to trust them at the drop of a hat when they ask me to do something, because I know that they're not using their authority to manipulate or control me, but to serve. And when I feel that, it motivates me. Here Jesus demonstrates the kind of authority that every person ought to emulate. It's the kind of authority that doesn't go in on a war horse, but on a colt. Because he comes as a Prince of Peace, not to declare war, but to bring peace. And as he goes, it's going to be the road to Jerusalem that leads to a cross of sacrificially laying down his life so that you and I might not have to be that sacrifice, but rather receive the substitutionary sacrifice. And so it begs the question of us, if we really look at Jesus, if we really gaze at his beauty, if we see his humility and simplicity, can you trust him? Can you receive him? Can you follow him when he asks you to do something strange, something hard? So you've got to trust the authority of King Jesus. But the second thing is, you've got to worship his humble authority. Look at verses 7 to 10. And so after the disciples have brought this young colt back to Jesus, it says, they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now here, as the king comes marching in, people are spreading their cloaks on the ground. Some are cutting the palm branches from the fields and laying them down, just like what happened to Jehu in 2 Kings 9. Jesus comes, but not as a war king, but as a peaceful king. And as the people sing their praises, they're quoting Psalm 118, these pilgrimage psalms, these psalms of ascent, where they would ascend to the hill of the Lord and praise the Lord. These words were probably a chant between different groups. Now, we're going to split us all up. You're group one, you're group two. Can you follow so far? Group one, you get two lines. You get the first line and the last line. Look at the verses. Verse 9, Hosanna. Group one, that's you. Group two, it's a little more complicated for you. And I picked you because you look smart and intelligent and that you can follow along really well. The second line is what follows in verse 9 after the word Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's you. Group 1, you resume. And you resume with Hosanna in the highest. Now let's do this. All together now. We're going to do this because this is what Israel did in their worship. All right? Group one, start. Not bad. You're almost ready to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Almost. That's what would have happened. Scholars think that there would have been this call and response type of activity of these songs of praises. And as the people would have worshipped, these pilgrims would have used these verses as they would go up to the temple of the Lord. The word Hosanna, it simply means, O Lord, save us, we pray. Hosanna. And 150 years earlier, prior to this incident, there was a man by the name of Simon Maccabeus who had gone into Jerusalem on a white horse, one who had done a revolt against the Romans. He had led this revolt and freed Jerusalem. And the people welcomed Simon with praise and palm branches and music. And so these symbols, these palm branches, were symbols of the Maccabean revolt. This longing for the king who would come from the line of David, the son of David, to come and deliver them from oppression. Now, Bartimaeus, back in chapter 10, that blind man who Jesus healed, he had called out to Jesus, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And now the crowds cry out to this son of David, and they're wanting his kingship to come and rule and set them free. But Jesus wasn't like Simon Maccabeus. Because while they were praising him, while their expectations were high, they had wrong expectations. Many followed and many praised, and what they wanted was a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. But Jesus comes on a colt in humble authority, and he does not turn away the worship, but he receives it. Because he receives this to demonstrate his true authority, which is an authority that goes to a cross. Typically, people use power and control to manipulate. We're tempted to build our lives on power, praise, status. And these are the kinds of things that create all sorts of conflict. In our culture, we've become so suspicious of almost anyone who has authority that we don't even like to be called Mr. Hall. That's my dad. But in days gone by, it was a way of graciously saying and deferring to someone by saying, "I recognize that I am younger than you are, and I recognize the authority and wisdom that years has granted you that I don't have. Therefore, by deference to you, I give you this recognition through this title." It wasn't a power grab, but our culture has become so suspicious of anybody who has power that we have to level the playing field and make sure that no one ever perceives that I might have any sort of power to be used and that I would always throw away power. So if you're two, you better call me Andrew. And we do this because we are so afraid of power in our culture and so afraid of being caught abusing power that we get rid of all senses of power and authority. But Jesus doesn't reject authority or power. Authority is a gift from God. And Paul will tell the Romans, he'll say that God gives authority. He gives it to governments. He gives it to parents, he says in Ephesians chapter 6. He gives different authority structures and levels for the well-being of our souls and for the well-being of society. Jesus does not see that power is a bad thing. It's how power is used. While people want to praise him, Jesus does not want them to get the idea that he is using power for what they want. He is worthy of worship, but he doesn't come to use power to manipulate, but he uses power to lay down his life. He is sovereign and in control of all things, not so that he can avoid trouble, but so that he can go to a cross. He uses his power not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this self-sacrificing rather than self-serving king helps us to see what power really looks like. It's not about control. It's about serving others and blessing others. And when you see that power being used to serve, it causes delight and humility. And it means that we are worthy of giving him all worship. Hosanna! Use your power, O God, in the right way. But there's one detail here that only Luke tells us. Matthew, Mark, and John don't give us this one little detail. It's a little detail in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. It says that as Jesus came down around this corner to the Mount of Olives, and as he looked down upon the city, as the people were waving the palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," there were tears streaming down Jesus' face. It tells us that Jesus was weeping because he saw how this was the city that had killed the prophets and had tortured the messengers of God, and that it was the city where he too would face that same fate. He comes into the city not with a grin on his face, but with tears in his eyes. And he grieves that people do not worship his father. And he comes to Jerusalem to turn the hearts of the children back to their father. He weeps because he knows that many would say they would follow, but instead would face the coming judgment. Just look at what he says in Luke 19. If you just flip over there for a moment. In Luke 19, when Jesus drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon the other in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." 40 years later, Titus would come in with the Roman armies. And so fierce and great was the opposition of the Jewish people that Titus had no choice but to level the joint. Not one stone was left upon the other. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when Titus, going his rounds, beheld the valleys choked with the dead, he groaned and raised his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. The Jews had fought so hard, it left him no choice. And Jesus foresaw a day of destruction because he knew they would not worship him and would not follow him. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. His humble authority is not one that is used to manipulate or control, but to serve, which ought to cause your heart to sing. And if we dare miss it, if we miss it, we will miss a new kind of king, the kind that calls people to turn away from their expectations of God, who think that they've got God all figured out, not because of the revelation that he has revealed, but because of the cultural myths that they have grown up with. And he calls us to abandon this view that we have of God that is made in our own image, that we think that God has to be like this. And by doing so, we create a God who is more like us than who is like the God of heaven. Jesus, with tears in his eyes, calls us to turn away from our expectations that are wrongheaded back to the heart of the Father, who wants a revolution. But that revolution is not in a city, but in a heart. So Jesus, trust him. He's got humble authority. Worship him. Worship him. He's got humble authority. But finally, verse 11, don't miss him in his humble authority. Verse 11 is a very strange verse. It's a hinge verse. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is not what you're expecting if you have been reading the Old Testament and are familiar with it. The Old Testament expectation was that, well, Psalm 24 is a great example. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God. And such will be the company of him who follows him and the company of Jacob. So lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may enter in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. This is how Psalm 24 resounds. It's the expectation that the king is going to march into Jerusalem and there is going to be the great glory of the lifting up of the gates and the celebration of the people. And when Jesus, the king, marches into Jerusalem and he shows up at the temple, nothing. It's late. Nobody's there. They packed up. The party's gone home. It's over. Nothing. It's so anticlimactic. It's late. The crowds are gone. The king has entered the temple and Jesus leaves. No one understands. They've sung praises and asked him, free us. But the very place where they were to expect the king to bring liberation, the temple, empty. They've missed the point. And like many human beings, adventures in missing the point are not far from each one of us. The King of Glory has come in and they've missed it because their expectations of Jesus are all wrong. The Son of David, the King they've been waiting for, is here. Nada. This is the great travesty. That you can sing praises to Jesus and miss him. And that terrifies me. It terrifies me because I so fear what comes next in this passage after and next week. You can do a whole lot of religious exercise and miss Jesus. And that ought to stop us dead in our tracks. It's not about religion. You can love to talk about Jesus. You can love his teachings but not follow him. You can love his power but not submit to him. You can sing his praises but not live it out. You can lay down your cloaks but not lay down your life. Everyone wants everything to change. In the words of one young revolutionary, everyone wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes. If you can't do the most basic and simple things, then how can you do a revolution? It's not in the spectacular that Jesus is seen, but in the ordinary following. And he calls us to follow him and lay down his life, and lay down your life. He will come and take his own to be with him, because one day he will come and he will be riding on a white horse and he will have on him the label King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19 says. And the time of decision will be done. The day of the revolution will come. The final authority of Jesus will be seen, and he will not come merely as a prince of peace, but he will come as the mighty warrior. And when he comes as a mighty warrior, he will take his own to be with him, and he will strike down his enemies. There will be no more time to make a decision. When the day comes, when he comes, when the King of Kings comes, the Lord of Lords comes, so will the wrath of God come. Which is why when we read these words in verse 11, we dare not miss him. So today, if you hear his voice, if you hear the Lord Jesus, if you see his beauty, and if you know that there is a humble authority that is sacrificing for you and for your eternal joy, would you trust him? Will you worship him? He's the King, I say. Follow him. So, Lord, we bow before you. Let's not miss the great authority of you as King of Kings. Keep us from blaming you when the world doesn't turn the way we want, because you are the sovereign God who has ordered all things according to your eternal purposes. You are the one who is in control of all things, and you are working in a way that is serving our eternal joy. I pray, Father, that we would have eyes of faith to see it and not miss you. Keep us from dead religion. Keep us from doing religious activity. Make our lives be conformed to this image of your Son who lays down his life for us, that we might lay down our lives for one another. O Lord, strength rises when we wait upon you, when we see you. Because when we see you, we'll have strength to face the challenges of every day. Because when we are in your presence, there is no need to fear, for perfect fear, perfect love has cast out fear. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away. So we sing to you, Hosanna, Son of David. Save us, we pray, and make our lives count for eternity.